Let's pray together. Third time's the charm. Father, thank you so much for your word, the wonder of it, to be able to read it, to be able to pray it, to be able to sing it. Thank you for the joy in that last song of the adoption of sinful people into your family. Just the wonder of that, that we are now co-heirs with Christ. And I pray, Father, as we look at this passage in Philippians, would you open our eyes so that we would see our new elder brother, that we would be stunned afresh by the majesty of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. Who does the work in your Christian life? Who does the work? Is it you or is it God? Who does it? We get the answer in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Let's have a look at it together. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sometimes the Bible says things that seem a bit contradictory, don't you think? Sometimes it seems that way. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him himself. Do not judge, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. But in John chapter 7, Jesus says, judge according to righteous judgment. Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, gentleness. But in the same chapter, Paul also says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It doesn't seem very gentle, Paul. So many contradictions, apparently. Honestly, you'd think, wouldn't you, that someone would have proofread this before it was published. Well, of course, as you know, there only seem to be contradictions if you take the verses in isolation. Should we answer a fool according to his folly or not? Well, it depends on the fool. It depends on the circumstances, and it requires wisdom to know which is which. Should we judge or should we not judge? Well, again, the answer is it depends. We should absolutely exercise judgment and discernment, but this is Jesus's point, we should not judge hypocritically. Should we be gentle, Paul, or should we sometimes be prepared to use blunter language in some situations? Again, the answer is, well, it depends. Who are you talking to? Is it a Christian? Is it non-Christian? Are they hard-hearted, soft-hearted? What's the situation? More often than not, when people say to me, you know, Barry, I've got this problem with the Bible. Here it seems to be saying this, but here it seems to be saying this. Do I do this or this? What am I supposed to do? Very often, it's really annoying for people, but I will say, yes. Yes. And I'm not trying to be cute when I say that. The Bible very often, and you'll know this, it takes things which seem to be at opposite ends of the spectrum, and then it kind of smushes them together, quite unapologetically. Smush is a biblical word, by the way. Smushes them together. You can find it in the New Living Translation. And it says, what Scripture says is both are true. Both are true. So at the same time, it's not, this is the category we usually think in, it's not either or, it's both and. But let's up the ante a little bit here, shall we? There are some even tougher ones in Scripture. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What do we do with that? So it says, Jesus is very clear that a sparrow, not even a sparrow, falls to the ground apart from God's ordaining it. So an extraordinary level of sovereignty in the universe. God ordains everything that comes to pass. And yet at the same time, we're told that we have responsibility. We have moral responsibility about the choices we make. Well, which is it? Is kind of God completely in control, or am I in control? Which is it? Or is it kind of a mixture of the two? What's going on? Well, our passage this morning speaks to that, as you probably noticed. Verse 12, just have a look at it again. Work out your own salvation. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. So, which is it? Am I doing the work here, or is God doing the work? And the answer is, of course, yes. Yes, both and. Now, we need to dig a little bit deeper here. I've got 3 points for us this morning. We're going to do the first two fairly quickly. The third one is going to be more about the knottiness of divine sovereignty versus human accountability and human responsibility. By the way, when I say I'm doing 3 points, I realize as I prepared this, the last few weeks I've done basically just 3 points every week. I don't want you to think that that's because the Bible divides itself up neatly into 3 points. It doesn't always do that. We could equally do 100 points here, but you know, let's pace ourselves, shall we? So three points this morning. So firstly then, work out your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Secondly, work out your salvation by doing good works. I know that some of you are already mentally excommunicating me as I say that. Thirdly, work out your salvation because God works. Okay, so the first one, work out your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. If you've been a Christian for a while, maybe if you've only been a Christian for a day, you know this glorious truth. Look at the end of verse 12. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want you to take a red pen if you have one and underline the word out. I'm giving you pastoral permission to do that. It's so important, that word out. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. It's impossible to work for your salvation because your salvation is a gift. And we don't work for gifts. It's a gift that's already been given to you. This wonderful truth, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's look at that. Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, i.e. the faith and the salvation, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot work for a gift that you have been given, because then, of course, it wouldn't be a gift, and Paul calls it a gift here. If someone gives you an incredible gift for your birthday, and you unwrap it and you see it's just the most magnificent gift you've ever seen, do not, at that point, suck the air through your teeth and say, "Oh, that looks expensive. Oh, dear. How much do I owe you for that?" Don't do that. That's a checkbook, by the way. I don't know if you've got that piece of mime there. I'm a trained actor. But of course, that's the reality, isn't it? If you do that, you will really rain on the parade of the party. You really will. Because what you're implying is that the person who gives it to you actually is a bit too much of a miser to give you a gift that wonderful. You're implying that actually, if you've got to pay him back somehow, because that's the kind of guy that he is. But of course, God is not like that. His gift of salvation to you is a gift. And quite frankly, if you say to God, I am going to pay you for the salvation that you have gifted me, then you're doing one of two things. You are either massively underestimating the vast expense of salvation, or you are massively overestimating your ability to pay for it. And God the Father says, no, you can't earn it. It's not possible to earn it. It's a gift. God the Son paid for it himself. God the Spirit says, come, let me unwrap this gift for you. You don't work for a gift. You don't work for your salvation. So that is our first point. Work out your own salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Secondly, work out your salvation by doing good works. In other words, let your salvation show itself by the way you live. You know, I think some Christians speak as if salvation is simply a question of whether you're in or whether you're out. You know, has somebody prayed the prayer? If they've prayed the prayer at some point in the past, we don't need to be too legalistic about the way they live their lives, because they said the prayer, and that means they're saved. And the whole point about salvation is that once you're saved, you're always saved. So it doesn't really matter how a Christian lives their life. Doesn't it say in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing there about good works. Well, the fancy word for that way of thinking is antinomianism. It's a heresy. And an antinomian is someone who says that God's moral law is now irrelevant to me because I'm saved. I'm under grace. You know, a few years back, I went to a new place to get my hair cut, and the guy there was really chatty, and I listened very attentively, as you do when somebody's got a very pointy implement near your face. I sat there and listened to him. He was really chatty, and it turned out he'd just become a Christian. He'd become a Christian 4 years earlier, he told me. And then I don't remember how it came up, but he managed to drop into the conversation. He said, yeah, I became a Christian, but I never got baptized, and I've got no intention of getting baptized. And then I said, trying to keep my head as still as possible, I said, well, doesn't Jesus command us to be baptized in Matthew 28? And he said, well, what will happen if I don't? Are you saying that I'm not saved if I don't get baptized? And I said, well, not necessarily, but if Christ commands it, don't you think that followers of Christ ought to take his command seriously? He looked at me and he said, that sounds like you're trying to place me under the law, he said. And then he quoted Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Anyone who is in Christ is no longer under the law. Now, the tricky thing about Romans chapter 6, verse 14, as you may know, is that it's followed by Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul anticipates that approach, and he says, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means, says Paul, by no means. Just because we're under grace, that doesn't mean that disobedience is okay. So let's go back to Philippians, verse 12. Therefore, as you've always obeyed, work out your salvation. Now, in using that word obeyed, Paul is referring back to the word obeyed he's used just a few verses earlier when he was talking about Christ. You remember that extraordinary picture of the descent of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ? And we marveled, didn't we? We marveled at the fact that God the Son was perfectly obedient to the Father, even obedient to death on a cross. And so Paul's point is that if you are a follower of Christ, obedience and good works are an essential part of following Christ. If Christ was obedient, how much more must we be? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul insists that believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 3, Paul says the same. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Brothers, sisters, we were not saved so that we could sin. We were saved so that we would do good works. The word salvation, biblically speaking, concerns much more than simply the first moment a person prays the prayer, the first moment that a person repents and believes, as important as that is. You may remember the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses. What does he say there? He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be a life of repentance. So the Christian life, I think this is so counterintuitive for those of us, maybe you've grown up in evangelical circles. The Christian life isn't simply a matter of repenting and believing at some point in the past. It's a life where you keep repenting. You keep believing. You keep obeying. It's also a life where you keep exploring. Salvation is so much bigger and more wonderful than we typically think of. It's a glorious thing. Just imagine a child, for example, who has been adopted into a new family. And what they do is, you know, that this family's fabulously loving. It's fabulously wealthy, just unimaginably wealthy and loving. And this child, as soon as he sees his adoption papers, he grabs them, he just goes straight to his room and he stays there. He doesn't want to get to know the person who adopted him, doesn't want to get to know his new brother, doesn't want to explore this amazing mansion that he's now in, this amazing set of grounds that he's now a part of. He doesn't want anything to do with the family business either. Just sits in his bedroom, doing his own thing, and occasionally pulling out the adoption papers and saying, well, I'm a member of this family. No one can take that away from me. Once saved, always saved. That's who I am now, and I'm looking forward to getting my inheritance. Brothers, sisters, what would you say to him? What would you say? I mean, I think we'd say, wouldn't we, something along the lines of, I don't think you realize that the wonder of your identity now. I don't think you realize your opportunities. I don't think you realize the dimensions of your privileges in this new family. Don't you want to get out and experience them, get to know them? Brothers, sisters, you've been adopted into Christ's family. This is a glorious thing. You've been granted the freedom of the kingdom of God. Take a look around. Revel in your new identity, your extraordinary privileges. Most of all, get to know your Father. Get to know your capital B, brother. Some of us, we're welcomed inside the Father's mansion, and all we seem to care about is the bare fact that we are inside and not outside. So here we are, look at me. I'm inside the mansion. I used to be outside, but now I'm inside. Here I am right by the door that I came in through 30 years ago. I'm still standing here right by the door, but the point is I'm inside. It's great, isn't it? What do we say to such a person? Turn around, have a look around. See this extraordinary family that you have been adopted into. The dimensions of your salvation are unimaginable. Paul later on in Philippians says, I want to know Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Paul's saying, you know, I'm not a Christian, I want to become a Christian. He's saying, yeah, I am a believer, but I want to know Jesus. I really want to know him. I want to get to know him deeply. Grasp the dimensions, how high, how deep, how wide. That's what I want to know. It's vitally important that people come inside the mansion, don't get me wrong. But once you're inside, be in relationship with your Father. Be in relationship with your brother. Talk to the Father in prayer. Get to know him in Scripture by his Spirit that he has given you to dwell inside you. What a privilege. You are a co-heir with Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, do we realize how wonderful this is? I wonder whether we do sometimes. Just after I became a Christian, I was handed a wonderful book. Some of you may know it, J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Do you know that book? It's great. If you haven't read it, do read it. It's glorious. So that'll be a great thing to do this week. Just trying to get a handle on the dimensions of this salvation that we have. So that's our second point. Work out your salvation by doing good works. Thirdly, then, work out your salvation because God works. Here's where we really get into the weeds with this divine sovereignty, human responsibility thing. How do those two things smush together? I'm going to keep using that word. How does this work? Well, here is the rhythm of this passage. You work out because God works in. You work out because God works in. Let me explain what I mean. We tend to think in terms of, because God is working in me, I don't have to do anything. You know, I just have to let go and let God. Or we think, God has worked in me to make it possible for me to do good works. But the actual doing of the good works, the daily kind of the heavy lifting of doing good works, that's me. It's up to me. I've got to use the effort. If I don't do that. But Paul is saying here, no, that's not it. You work out your salvation because God is working in you. Look at verse 13. Just track with me here. God is enabling us to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, yes, he gives us the will. He gives us the desire to do the good thing, the right thing. But it's more than that. He also gives us the actual effort that we use in the doing of the good thing. Tracking with me? John Calvin writes about this wonderful fact that when we are working for God's good pleasure, God is animating us, he is sustaining us, he's giving us the effort. John Calvin says, the first part of a good work is the will, so the desire to do it. The second is vigorous effort in the doing of it. God is the author of both, says Calvin. It's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? This can tie us up in knots. I get that. But here's an analogy. Maybe this will help. Let me ask you this question. Did Paul write Philippians? Or did God write Philippians? What's the answer? Yes. That's right. Paul wrote Philippians because God was working in him to will and to work for his good pleasure. Would Philippians have been written if Paul hadn't written it? Well, no, of course not. It wouldn't just have kind of sprung into being by itself. Would Philippians have been written if God had not worked in Paul? Again, of course not. So in the same way, we do good works because God gives us the will to do them and he gives us the vigorous effort necessary to do them. So he gets all the glory. And this is everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that he works, that's God, Paul works. Paul says that he works to present everyone mature in Christ, struggling with all God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. Both and. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Both and. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. What about that? Both and. Now, here's why this is important. You might be thinking, well, Barry, this is all very well, but it all seems a bit sort of academic and highfalutin. This is why this matters. Practically. If I do not get this clear as a believer, that it is God who is working in me to work out my salvation, if I don't get that clear in my mind, then either I will become passive or I will become proud. And either way, I will become a pain in the neck to all of you. That's his point. This is really important. What happens to us if we ignore the command in verse 12 to work out your own salvation? Well, we become passive, don't we? We, you know, the Christian life is kind of like one of those self-driving cars that you just step into and then you kick back and it takes you to the airport or wherever and you don't have to do anything. That's what the Christian life's like if that's the only verse you read. So evangelism is left undone. The Bible stays on the shelf, unread. Who needs it? Prayers are left unprayed. People are left unloved. But what about if we look at the other part of what Paul's saying here and we ignore that statement? What if we ignore the statement in verse 13? It's God who works in you. Well, if I ignore the fact that it's God working in me to do God works, good works, what happens? I just become proud. I'm like, oh, I preached a sermon. Well done, me. You know, oh, I helped at the soup kitchen. What a guy. I stayed later than other people. Oh, if only more people could work as hard as me. And of course, remember the context that Paul's talking about here. He's been stressing for the Philippians the importance of humility. Humility. He presents that extraordinary picture of Christ as a model of humility for them to follow. Well, nothing breaks pride more than the realization that it is God who not only gives you the will to do good works, but actually gives you the vigorous effort necessary to do those good works. Someone might say, well, doesn't this disincentivize you to do good works? Doesn't this make you rather passive? Well, it didn't seem to disincentivize Paul, did it? Paul worked incredibly hard for the gospel. Nobody worked harder than Paul. And actually, Paul says, you're working out your own salvation ought to be, verse 12, with fear and trembling, precisely because it is God Almighty himself working in you. So when he says fear and trembling, I guess our minds tend to go towards judgment and condemnation. I don't think that's Paul's point here. I don't think he's saying, look, do it with fear and trembling because actually, you know, judgment's hanging over you. I think he's making the point. The fear and trembling is the awe-inspiring sense, conscious sense, that every good thing we do is being done in and through us by God Almighty himself. 1 Peter chapter 4. Whoever serves, let him serve by the strength God supplies, so that in everything God may be glorified. Acts chapter 17. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he himself gives life and breath and everything. Everything. Even the effort we expend. So that's our third point. Work out your salvation and do that with fear and trembling, because when you do that, it is God himself working in you. Well, we must draw stumps. I was going to say draw stumps. You probably don't understand that. That's a British phrase. It comes from cricket. Cricket is a terrible sport. Never play it. It's awful. It's boring. But we must draw stumps, meaning we must conclude. In verse 12, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. I think Paul's concern here is that it's one thing, isn't it, to work out our salvation when we're here at church on a Sunday. We can explore the dimensions of God's love. Maybe we can do good works for one another as we're here. There's a kind of accountability that comes when we're here with the body of brothers and sisters, and it's a wonderful thing. But what happens during the week when we're effectively invisible to most brothers and sisters? What happens then? I think that's what's in Paul's mind here. He urges us to be careful to obey Christ all the more in those situations during the week. So those are the three things for us to keep in mind this week as we leave this place and head out into the world. Firstly, work out your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Work out your salvation by doing good works. And then lastly, work out your salvation by realizing that it is God who works in you when you do that. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we confess that very often, mentally, intellectually, we struggle with these things. Even the Apostle Peter says of Paul's writings, there are some things in them which are hard to understand. And I take it that if the Apostle Peter said that, then how much more for us? These are things that we need to wrestle with, that we need to ask your Spirit to come and illumine our minds so that we can get a hold of them. But thank you for this glorious paradox that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is you who work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help us to really take that to heart this week. Father, I pray that we would avoid those two pitfalls of either on the one side, passivity, and on the other side, pride. Please keep us from that. And give us a real joy as we work out the implications of our salvation this week. Let's just take a couple of minutes now to reflect on these things in the silence. Amen.